Hello, this is Brother Denny. Welcome to Charity Ministries. Our desire is that your life would be blessed and changed by this message. This message is not copyrighted and is not to be bought or sold. You are welcome to make copies for your friends and neighbors. If you would like additional messages, please go to our website for a complete listing at www.charityministries.org. If you would like a catalog of other sermons, please call 1-800-227-7902 or write to Charity Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, PA, 17522. These messages are offered to all without charge by the free will offerings of God's people. A special thank you to all who support this ministry.
Greetings this evening. I really enjoyed hearing your voices and your hearts tonight lifted up in song. I'm like Wes, it seemed people were ready to sing tonight and praise. Sometimes I feel like it's intimidating maybe to us in a big building like this, so we just need to let it out and let it go up to God. So I really can say I was blessed and I appreciated it very much. I can even say I needed it. Do you ever need to hear the saints sing? You know, I can sing by myself in my prayer closet, but sometimes I need to hear you sing. And when I say I need, I mean I need it, you know, spiritually. There's a need that is not met unless we meet and then we sing and we worship. And I don't understand it all. Someday maybe I will when I get to heaven. But there's something going on that's very good. And I know God is blessed by those things. Well, why don't we, let's just fall to our knees for a few minutes here before I begin. We'll pray. Father, this evening we are thankful that we can worship You, and the reason we can is You have changed our hearts. And Father, thank You for that. Oh Lord, how much my own heart needed changing. How much more I need, Father. Every day I see my need of You more and more. Help me, Lord, this evening to be Thy servant. Nothing more, but nothing less, Lord, for Your church. Help the church tonight that we may have open hearts and listening ears to receive Thy word, Thy truth, and Thy heart, which is all wrapped up together somehow in the preaching of the word, we pray this evening. And I thank You for each one that is here. May we be blessed and be a blessing one to another. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I received this in my mailbox out here in the hallway maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago. I'm not sure. 3 or 4 Sundays ago. I think, Dean, you got one, didn't you? Was that like 3 or 4 Sundays ago? Something like... Did anyone else receive one of these? It says, let God be God. Looks like this. Okay, I know Mose did, and I did, and you. So I guess just the three of us did. I thought maybe there were some others. It got me to thinking about some things. I cannot recommend the publication. I will not say the name of the person who wrote it, but their intention is to basically... Put down and do away with the position of those who believe the Bible to teach that it is adultery when a person who is married puts the other spouse away and then that person gets married to another, which the Bible teaches as adultery. This whole publication is actually against that position and spends about 150 pages trying to refute that. And it seems like I've been hearing more of that kind of thing going on lately. This was a man who was in some plain churches at one time and decided that that was a wrong biblical doctrine and all the things with it, and so left, apparently, at least from the spirit of the book here, in some pain and bitterness and hurt, and then wrote this. So if you happen to come across this, I would not recommend it for you other than as a study to see the thinking of those who so badly want the Bible to say something other than what I believe it does say about marriage and divorce, and then those that choose to marry again after a divorce and enter into an adulterous relationship. So, sort of motivated a little bit by that, but also it's been on my heart for probably a couple of years, maybe more, but at least a couple of years, to spend some time looking at these topics and to do it on a Wednesday evening in a bit more casual or relaxed atmosphere, I'm not sure the right word, that we could, as a church, as a local body here, look at these topics, because from time to time, like any other doctrine or truth in the Bible, it is essential that we pick it up and that we look at it and make sure that we understand what God's heart is through His Word and through, here you go, through our understanding and then teaching of those things, both for ourselves, but also for ones that have come into the church over the last 3 or 4 years. I believe it's been probably longer than that, than there's been any teaching on this subject in this vein. It may be 4 or 5 years now. I'm not sure the number of years, but it's been a while. And also for our young people as they grow up, that we understand some of these things, because in the day and age in which we live, it is a very sad but serious and sobering truth that many marriages, even in so-called Christian homes, and I believe some are in Christian homes, are ending in divorce, and they are being excused by very many men in pulpits across this land, across the world, as being okay, and are being told that they may marry again, even though I believe it directly conflicts what Jesus teaches in the New Testament and the heart and character of God throughout the Bible. So, with that little bit of introduction, I want to go ahead and get started. And we'll first look tonight, I don't know how far we'll get, we'll probably take several Wednesday nights, we'll kind of look at this a little bit together here. The name of the study is just, He Made Them One. He Made Them One. And tonight we'll look primarily at marriage itself and some of the truth that we need to make sure are planted in our minds and in our hearts here together. So let's begin by, I want to look at what is marriage a little bit, and I want to look at it from two perspectives perhaps. The first one, I'm going to give several different definitions maybe, or characteristics or things that must be there or that we normally think of as being there as part of a marriage. But then I want to also go and step into the spiritual a little bit, which I think we don't look at enough and give enough weight to. We want to so badly define what is a marriage that we sometimes leave God out of it, if I can say that. You know, we want to say, well, okay, you got to have a man and a woman and there has to be an event. And we start, you know, lining up all these things, which are very true and very important. And I want to do that here at first, but then I want to spend a few minutes and step into the spiritual realm and see if we can. You know, it's hard to see into the spiritual realm for us, isn't it? Because we don't always see with spirit eyes. You know, we're still trapped in this body of flesh, and so we need the Word of God and the Spirit of God to enlighten these things to us. But first of all, marriage is the joining of an unmarried man and an unmarried woman. We turn to Genesis chapter 2, which is quoted by Jesus in all three of the first three Gospels. We see in chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And there are laws being enacted in this land recently. Vermont is, I guess, one of the most recent, where they have what they're calling same-sex marriages. And obviously, we don't need to spend any time on that other than to say that is obviously a direct conflict and is therefore not a marriage according to the Word of God. So it is the joining of an unmarried man and an unmarried woman to form a home, to start a home of their own, to start a family of their own. As you see here in this definition, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. All right. We get the feeling as we read all of Scripture that marriage is a unique agreement. It is a covenant. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. As we deal with people in this world that we live in, we enter into a lot of different types of agreements, don't we? Maybe some of you here have bought property. Brother Dean, you recently bought some property, is that right? Did you enter into a covenant or a contract? A contract. And that is an agreement, and it was fairly formal. You probably had to sign documents and make certain statements and such on and so forth. But it isn't a covenant. A covenant is like taking a big step further than a contract. Because there are many ways to break a contract. Maybe you put a little money down, but if you don't put the rest of the money down, the contract will be broken. There are many exclusions in a contract. Maybe some of you here, I know some of you do, because the state of Pennsylvania requires that you carry insurance and you have what's called an insurance policy, but it's not a policy, it's a contract. Now, if you read that, on the back page, there's a list of anywhere from 10 to 40 exclusions of things that that contract won't do, even though it says they will insure your car. Guess what? There's things they won't cover it for. And so, with contracts and agreements, there's always ways out of it, or there's exclusions that it doesn't reach, or that it doesn't meet, or that it doesn't fit, or that it's not enough. But a covenant relationship is very different. A covenant relationship says that when we covenant together, that means everything that I have is yours and everything you have is mine. And that's why the Bible, some people refer it to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we do have a covenant relationship with God, and that He gives us everything, and we give Him everything. But in the Bible, we also see here, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, it says here, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Notice that word, covenant. So the Bible attests to the fact, God speaking here in the book of Malachi, speaking to the children of Israel, is using marriage as an example to a relationship, but He's declaring a truth that marriage, that the relationship of an unmarried man and an unmarried woman, when they come together in marriage, is not an agreement. It's not a partnership. It's not a buddy system. It's a covenant. And so it's very important that we understand. And covenants, by definition, are lifelong. And that's what I'm trying to get to here. This covenant, it is a lifelong bond. It is a lifelong relationship. It's not a trial. It's not an attempt. It's not, you know, just to see what will happen. It is a covenant. It is a lifelong bond and agreement. Okay? So that is another mark of a marriage. So it's not only the joining of a man and a woman to be faithful to each other, but to be faithful till death do them part. And we often hear that at a wedding, don't we? I know we're going to have some weddings here soon, Lord willing. I see Leonard sitting there, and it's not very long, is it, brother? And are you going to struggle if someone says to you, you know, or are you going to include maybe in your vows, till death do us part? Do you have any struggle saying that? No, because that's your intention, isn't it? You know exactly what you're saying, and you mean what you say, just as everyone else here did that entered into that relationship. So we don't just say it to say the words. We say it because we believe it based upon our understanding of Scripture and the heart of God concerning this. So, and having said that, because there is a covenant relationship here, there is an exclusiveness too. You know, whenever you have a covenant, you have an exclusivity, a sanctified prejudice, if you will, of the uniqueness of that bond. Just as God in the Old Testament, whenever Israel strayed away from Him, what did He call them? You adulterous people. You have gone a-whoring. He says, I am jealous of you with a jealous love. I mean, it was intense. But you know why He could say that? Because their relationship was covenant, and He had every right to be jealous of their heart. Because there was a unique exclusiveness there, which was like no other between God and any other nation. And therefore, in the New Testament, just as we are the bride of Christ, Christ has every right to be jealous over you. Does He want your heart to go off into the world? No, that's why He could say things like, if you have the love of the world in you, the love of the Father is not in you. What He's saying is your heart is going after the wrong thing. It's not going to work. He said, the world hated me. What do you expect the world to do to you? And the reason He's saying all those things is He's trying to get you to see, not just the world is bad. It's not just as simple as that. It's not just drawing a picture of that's bad, this is good. He's also trying to make the point there is this exclusive, jealous relationship. You know, my wife is my wife. And I have a right to be jealous over our love. And it's not weird or odd or strange. It's right. Just like God has a godly jealousy over His love with me. And so in this covenant, part of it, and it's very important we understand this, is this sanctified prejudice of exclusivity, which is unique to this kind of bond and this kind of agreement. And it's very important that that fact, that that truth, is planted into the fabric of our thinking of marriage, lest the whole thing start coming apart with the trials and tribulations and the mess the world has made of this thing. So let's go on. Another thing that often is important, and I believe it is, no matter what the society, is that there is usually what we call in this country a wedding. Or, if we could use a worldwide term, there is some type of event, some type of service, some type of thing which marks they weren't married and now they are. You know, maybe in some tribes it's simply buying a cow and giving it to the man's to the woman that you want, her father, and if he agrees to take it, well, then that satisfies the event in that tribe. I don't know. I'm sure there's many different events or ceremonies or services or understandings, but you know, it is interesting that as you study this worldwide, there is always something that marks, well, they weren't a couple, but now they are. And so in our society in which we live, and so therefore we must use it as our basis, it was a wedding. We know that Jesus attended such a one. Don't turn there in John, where it says, in the third day, there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. So Jesus, there in the Bible, I don't think He just casually went. In His going, He was testifying by His presence, yes, there is an event that is a marriage, that is a wedding, and it is right that we go to it, and it is right that we witness it, and it is an event, and it does happen. And so that does seem to be part. We cannot just say, well, I think we're married. You know? It just, you know, That was, I think, part of the hippie movement here in America back in the 60s. They used to say that. And you know, one of the reasons they liked to do that, it was another way to shake their fist of rebellion against both society and against God. You know, we don't need an event. We just say we are, and we are. But that doesn't seem to line up, does it, with Scripture or with society or with any society that we know of. Okay, let's go on. And I would also say, and again, this depends a little bit on the society maybe and how developed it is, but it seems like that in most societies or most cultures, there are steps necessary to culminate the marriage. Meaning, in America, you have to get what? Blood test, usually. You actually have to apply for a marriage license, and it has to be filed. I know after I do a wedding, there's forms that I have to sign, and they're sent to the local clerk of the courthouse, and the marriage is registered and put on the books. Now, it may not be that formal in other places, and yet it may. They may have their own way of recording those things. But it does seem, in most societies, there is some civil, social, governmental, whatever you want to call it, steps that are also part of recognizing that these people are not just living together in fornication or cohabitating. There's all sorts of new words they call all these things. LTAs, they call them in America now, living together arrangements. But for society to even recognize it, there must be a marriage registered somehow or seen to be a valid licensed marriage. So, and we even see that in the Bible, don't we? You remember the stories of Boaz and Ruth? Remember, he was interested in her, but he had to go through certain steps. Remember the kinsman redeemer law that he had to go through? And, you know, he had to go to the gate of the city and he had to proclaim and see if there was anyone that had the right to claim. There was steps he had to go through, to hurdles he had to clear to make sure this thing was all right before he could wed Ruth. And so it is today. Okay, now, there may be some other things. There is one other thing that I do want to discuss that is part of marriage. But before I do that, I want to get into a little bit earlier. I said I wanted to step into the spiritual a little bit. All of those things are sort of definitions, if you will, or maybe characteristics or attributes of a marriage that we would expect to be there. And though you might think we don't need to go over those, it's interesting how many of those have been ripped out of the understanding and definition of marriages today. But I want to go a little bit further, if I can say it that way, because I believe few of us really understands what happens at a wedding. Few of us really understand in the spiritual what makes a marriage. You know, we've been trained to think in spiritual realms. We've been trained to think in physical realms our whole life. And we're told and taught how to think things through from a physical standpoint our whole life. And I want to just turn it around a little bit and see if we can't think about marriage from God's perspective a little bit. And that somehow we need to think of this thing from God's perspective. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." And that's a truth that's in the Bible, isn't it? You know, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So somehow we need discernment to see things from a spiritual decision. I believe that marriage is one of those unique events, because there are only two covenant relationships, as I understand them, on earth, and that is the marriage of a man and a woman, and also the covenant relationship we have with God. And so I believe that just as there is something that happens very unique, when you and I were born again, something happened in the spirit world, didn't it? Our heart was one way, and then it was circumcised. There's a circumcision of the heart, and our heart is regenerated. And the Bible uses phrases like, "You were translated," which means moved, from the kingdom of darkness, as it says in Colossians, into another kingdom. Now, when you were praying at an altar or in a bedroom, that happened. Nobody saw that translation. That happened in the spiritual world, didn't it? And yet, what is the greater reality? The fact that you're kneeling there crying, or the fact that something happened and you have been delivered, translated from the dominion of darkness into the presence of God's own dear Son by being born again? I believe the spiritual is the greater reality, don't you? And so it is. Somehow, I believe, something happens at a marriage. The best picture of that, of course, as far as a physical picture that gives us a little bit of insight to the spirit world, is if we turn back again to Genesis. Turn back again to Genesis here. And as we look at this scene here where God brings Adam and Eve together, let us look at it from this side of the cross in understanding marriage, that God here was giving us a physical act of the first marriage, but yet there are lessons for us here in the spirit world. And it says in verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And so this is a marriage. This is God making these two people a marriage. You know, it's interesting when Adam says here, "This is now bone of my bones." That's a dramatic statement, isn't it? This is now. Something happened. Something happened. This is now. When God brought them together, somehow they were brought together. And so, one of the miracles of marriage is, I don't believe the vows make a marriage. I believe they are an outward representation of what God is doing. I don't believe the pastor reciting the ceremony makes a marriage. I believe people get married in all different situations, and God still recognizes. Do you believe God recognizes the marriage of the heathen, the marriage of the unsaved? So see, a church doesn't make a wedding, doesn't it? Now, you and I like to go to a church wedding. But that doesn't make a marriage. The pastor doesn't make a marriage. The vows don't make the marriage. So if those things don't make the marriage, what does? I believe it is God joining them together. You see, the Bible says that what therefore God hath joined together. What God hath joined together. In the New Testament, Jesus, looking back on this scene in Genesis, his commentary on that in the New Testament is what therefore God hath joined together. When he talks about it both in Matthew and in Mark, he says what God hath joined. And so I believe somehow in the spiritual world, something happened. Something happened that we don't see with our own eyes. I don't believe that God made several different Eves for Adam, or several different Adams for Eve. Somehow, they were brought together as one. You know, it's not knitting. It's not weaving. You know, if I were to take two pieces of wood and glue them together, that would not be a good object lesson of a marriage. Because here it says, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." It doesn't say we're stuck together, does it? Something has happened here, which is beyond our physical ability to maybe at first understand it, and yet it's very important in our understanding. Somehow, in the marriage, the two are brought together. Jesus was almost, it seems like, exasperated with the Pharisees when he says, "Have ye not read? Have ye not read?" And he's talking, and the whole context there is he's talking about what God hath joined together. That they are now one flesh. And he wants them to get this point. If you look, in fact, why don't you look there in Matthew, you need to see this, in Matthew 19, and we'll also look in Mark, Matthew 19:6, and go ahead and look in Mark 10:8 as well. And we'll flip back and forth to both of them. And you'll see an interesting little phrase there. Matthew 19:6 says, "Wherefore they are," notice the little phrase, "no more twain." No more. And emphasize the words "no more." Do your children know what it means when you say "no more"? You know, if you're letting them have candy and you've let them have one piece and there's a bowl there and they say, "Brother David, when you say to say no more candy tonight," what does that mean? One more? Two more? Half a piece more? No, it means no more. Meaning, it's not. That's not the way it is. And he says they're no more twain. Now you and I say, well, now wait a minute. What does that mean? And it means what it says. They are no more two people. Something is, yet you and I look at them and I say, well, yeah, but Ed is sitting here and Betty's sitting over there. Of course they're two people. But that's the physical. The spiritual reality is greater than the physical because God says they are no more twain. They're one. And so we need to see this. Like I said, we need to step into the spiritual. It's hard to do this, isn't it? Because we want to say, yeah, but Brother Rick, you know. But this spiritual truth is essential to understanding marriage, divorce, and then those that choose to marry again after divorce and commit adultery. I believe this is one of the key things here. They are no more twain, but one flesh. And again, notice this. What therefore God hath joined. Who joined them? The pastor? No. The church? No. The vows? No. All the other definitions I read? No. And all those things are good and true. But it's God. The miracle of marriage is God. God does something here spiritually. I wish I could explain it better. But there it is. Now go ahead and look at Mark 10:8 too. If you already flipped over there, and you'll notice it's very, very, very similar. And they twain shall be one flesh. So they are, David, look at that again, no more twain. You know, no more. No more. That's pretty clear, isn't it? No more. Even a child knows what you mean when you say no, no more. That's it. And it's saying, that's it. They are not two. God is saying, no more. It's meaning, and you get the idea of the grammar, meaning it's not going to change later. It's no more twain. It's not like, well, for a little while, we'll try it. Okay, no more are they twain. It's it. It's gone. That idea is gone. Okay. Now, I do want to say another definition and another thing. You know, one of the privileges of marriage is the marriage bed and relations there in the marriage. And some people like to make that a definition of what makes a marriage. Some people use the word consummation. But I do not believe Scripture bears this out. I believe that that if we look at, again, well, we don't need to turn back there because you probably remember. Do you remember in Genesis, we just read it, where Adam said out loud, "This is now bone of my bones." Did he mean after consummation? Do you know what the word "now" means? I looked it up. The Hebrew word picture, a lot of words in the Hebrew language are word picture words. And this is one, and it's called paham. And the word paham means it's the moment when the blacksmith would strike the anvil with his hammer, and he would do it, and when he would do it, he would wait for the metal to get just the right temperature or color, and he would wait, and he'd go, "Now, paham," meaning at that instant it happened. And so Adam was saying, "This is paham, now," not after tonight or after next week or after a honeymoon. Now, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We're now one flesh. And so, even though there are rights and privileges involved in the marriage bed, it is not that which makes a marriage, I don't believe. So, as I said, the vows do not make the marriage. All these things don't make it. It is an act by God, I believe, whether you're heathen, pagan, saved, or unsaved, there's something that happens when God brings us together. Now, when I started talking about the definition of marriage, I got out a piece of yellow clay and a piece of purple clay. And I've been squeezing on it for a little while just as an object lesson. Now, is this clay purple? No. Sort of brownish, actually. Is it yellow anymore? No. What is it? It's something new. Now, if I go like this and say, well, I want the yellow over here and the purple over here, did I accomplish that? No. It's still mixed. Now, if I were to ask you, Tanner, take the yellow out. Separate it. I'll give you 2 hours. I'll give you 2 weeks. I'll give you 2 years. Could you do it? No. They're mixed. They are no more twain. They are now one. So, just because people asunder themselves, and see, Jesus finished that by saying, let not man put asunder what God has put together. What He's really saying there is you cannot do it. Now, you may separate, but guess what? You're still one. You may asunder yourself. I've asundered this clay, but guess what? It's still not yellow and it's still not purple. It's still the same, isn't it? And so, do you get the object lesson a little bit there? It's a spiritual thing. This is just a crude physical illustration because it is a little difficult for sometimes for us to see into the spirit world how these things work. And just because a man says, well, you know, I left my wife. Guess what? He didn't. He's no more twain. Just because a man says, I've put her away, guess what? He really didn't in God's sight because they are no more. Remember how simple that phrase was? No more twain. We all know what it means when it comes to a bowl of ice cream. No more. That's it. You can't have any more. But in this, we sometimes struggle, or at least the world does. But let us not struggle as God's people. Let us not struggle. Again, reminding ourselves from a spiritual standpoint, from this side of the cross, marriage is again, not because you chose it, not because I chose it, but God did. Marriage is the best object lesson, the best symbol, the best pattern, the best model of Christ's relationship with the church. I'm not, again, sure I fully understand all of that. But it's true. And it's repeated over and over again in the New Testament. And so we need to take these definitions and all that they mean very seriously. Very seriously. Okay. Maybe I'll just stop for a minute there before I go to the next section here. Does anyone have any thoughts about marriage and what is marriage and some of those definitions or any questions relating to any of that or any thoughts that we might want to add at this time? Maybe if somebody does, we might need a microphone there. Somebody have a thought there? Okay, over here. Yeah, do we have a microphone, Ernie? Make sure everybody hears. Sorry, I should have warned you ahead of time. Somebody got their hand up here? All right. Alex there near the back.
You mentioned the definition of the word there when Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So as far as how that relates to us today, what would you say, at what point are they really one?
You know, I've thought about that, and I don't know that I can see it because I feel like I'd have to see in the spirit world a little bit. Somehow God recognizes when that agreement is made and they come together. I believe that something happens at that ceremony, service, event, agreement, whatever you want to call it. It's just like if you think of the best illustration for us is obviously our own society. When at the end of a wedding ceremony, the one presiding usually says, I now present to you as husband and, or I now pronounce you husband and wife, and now I present to you Mr. and Mrs. Rick Leiby for the first time or whatever. And I don't know if it's at that moment or during the exchange of the vows and God recognizes all those things, but you know, I believe they are, as they leave somehow in all of that, if they walk out that building, they are married. They are one. And you know, their names are fixed. I mean, as soon as that service is over, I know I, as the presiding minister, have sometimes signed a paper and, you know, it's all official and all those things. I don't know the exact moment, but I believe somehow in all of that, there is a moment in heaven because it's a, I believe somehow, at least as I understand, there's some kind of spiritual transaction where they are no more twain, but suddenly they are one. But I can't define the exact moment, whether it's when the preacher says it, or whether they say it, or maybe it's a combination of both. I don't know. But I believe it does have something to do with that coming together and that agreement. And again, I know it's different depending on the society. I know the Jews had their way of doing it. It was a very long, drawn-out thing. I think it took like 7 days in some of my studies. But so, at which point in those 7 days? I don't know.
I was confronted with an interesting question when I was in Grenada talking to one of the local guys there. He asked me, you know, what exactly is marriage and at what point is a couple married? And you know, I tried to explain this during the ceremony. And he said, well, where does the Bible ever command that you have to have a ceremony? And he stumped me. I didn't have an answer for that. And he was maintaining, you know, common law marriage, where if a couple just agrees, then they are married, they are one, without a ceremony. And I couldn't answer him.
Yeah, and my only answer to that is it does seem, again, Jesus recognized marriages by going to one. He was a witness to one and certainly other events. And yet, you know, when did Isaac and Rebekah, when was their ceremony? Now, there was an agreement. There was an exchange of understanding. Obviously, Adam and Eve didn't have a ceremony. Well, they did. I guess they had a heavenly ceremony. God was there, so... You know, there was some kind of ordained ceremony there where God actually presented her to him and then he accepted her and proclaimed that they were going to be together. Yeah, that's a tough one. You know, if somebody's looking for, I guess, a way out to make another definition, they always can. But it does seem in general most societies recognize some coming together event or agreement. And maybe just the agreement is the agreement. You know, but usually then there's an agreement of that's accepted in the society. You know, what is it in the U.S.? I think they recognize common law, but isn't it like 7 years? And there's all these other definitions, and I don't know what to do with all of those definitions either. That can get a little bit difficult to define. But there is a recognition of a definition of that. Yeah, even in my understanding is anyway, even in the U.S. Any other thoughts or questions or yeah?
Appreciate you addressing the subject, Brother Rick. The question that comes to mind when you raise the fact that the study from the Word that perhaps this, in the eyes of God, is before a ceremony, during, after some time. There is oneness there. How then from Scripture might one argue that if one has already, it's not the case, this is not my case by the grace of God, but if one has already become one with a woman before a ceremony, perhaps with more than one, as some relatives and some people that my wife and I have known in the past, what scriptural basis do we see for one, a ceremony after that constituting marriage, or two, that person is not living in perpetual adultery after the first occurrence of a union with a woman? Is there anything to say that unless that person is married to that first one, they are not in perpetual adultery?
Well, I think, again, we need to make sure we know the difference between fornication and adultery. And obviously, just because someone, before they married, commits sin, and those are laid out in the New Testament as far as fornication and adultery. But to answer the question, again, it gets back to this whole thing of what is a ceremony. And again, I don't want to make any one of those as being, it has to be there in some strict definition. But it does seem, again, I cannot point you to a specific verse that says, thou shalt have a ceremony. But it does seem there's a recognition in the Bible and in society and in the understanding of even pagan heathen societies that there is, you know, this thing that couples may do before, but then there's something they must do to get recognized that they have a marriage, whether you're on an island in the Pacific or whether you're here or whether you're in Europe or wherever you are. It seems like, you know, societies, wherever they do, recognize there is something different between those things that go on before a marriage in dating or whatever and those things that occur once there is this commitment to marriage. And so, you know, for me, it's not necessarily just the one thing, but it's the combination of all of those different definitions and those understandings that I get from Scripture and from, you know, the growth and the way the church has developed down through the ages as far as what is a marriage. Because, you know, there's things, it seems like, in the Bible where God does not give us every I dotted or T crossed, where we need to make, you know, a judgment, where we need to judge one another and we need to judge matters. God calls them in Corinthians that you judge these matters. Someday you're going to judge angels so you can judge these matters between yourselves. And so, you know, for me, this falls a little bit in that we need to make a judgment. Is this a marriage or not? And even though I've given some of these definitions, I've been also given some strange real life situations. And the possibilities of what could be a marriage, you wouldn't believe. The myriad of things that people can get themselves into, from hippie communes to, you know, I could make up stories you wouldn't believe that wouldn't be made up, actually, of what it, you know, well, now they say, well, I did this and I did that and I did, and now, is that a marriage? You know, and it fits like two out of the three or one out of the four or three out of the four, and it just, and your head swims. And so what I trust by the Spirit of God is just to make the application as best I can from the Bible and from their situation to judge the matter. You know, do I believe that there should be some type of ceremony? And do I believe the Bible teaches that? I believe the Bible teaches that by example, you know, and by the premise that it seems that with Adam and Eve, there was this moment of time when it happened. God brought them together. The marriage that Jesus went to. Obviously, the couple wasn't married before that. Then something happened, and they were. Isaac and Rebecca. They, you know, Isaac had committed to whoever you bring back will be married. But they weren't married until she came back. Now, what was the moment of the marriage? I don't know. But there was, within that society, he still went through the steps. Went to ask the father. There was a bride price paid. You know, there's these things that were done. So it seems like in the Bible, by the pattern of the Bible, there's a recognition that there's things that we do to get to this point where it's not a marriage here, but now that these things are met, well, it is a marriage now. I can't give you a specific verse, but I can give you what I think is the pattern or the model of the way it seems to be carried out. And then as we view society as well. Maybe somebody else has a thought that will help us on that. I don't know. Dean?
Amen. I've often thought of the situation. I appreciate what you brought up about intent and how the society has a special intent. And I've often thought of the situation where, like, Solomon had wives and he had concubines. And a lot of situations it would have seemed that their lives might have been very similar in those two roles, but there was a clear distinguishing, you know, between the wives and the concubine as far as with Solomon and Saul and, you know, many men like that. So I've often thought that was an interesting, looking at the idea of an intent being there in that situation.
Yeah, I think that is good, and that is part of the definition of a ceremony or event, is that there is an intent and a desire and understanding between the couple. We are entering into marriage. Now, they may use a different word, again, different societies, but they know what they mean, that it's different than just these young people running around dating everybody and doing whatever they're doing, whether they're in the jungles or whether they're on the streets of London. It's all kind of similar, interestingly enough. But then there comes this time when there's this intent, and then these steps are followed, and then they're not like all those others running around. Something has happened, and there's some intent. And strange as it may seem to you and I, it seems, again, in reading the Bible, that God clearly recognizes those marriages that we would might call heathen or pagan or whatever we might label we might want to put on them. It seems like God does recognize those things. Okay, anyone else? Yeah, David.
Yeah, along that line, when you're dealing in the spiritual world, I think, too, we have to remember that God weighs the reins and the motives of the heart. You know, the things that a man is saying, God is watching his heart. And when judgment day comes, it's not going to just be the words, but also the intents of his heart, Corinthians says, that will be tried in the day of judgment. And then, as far as words go, though, when I think it was Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin, I can't remember which one it was, Jerusalem was besieged for a number of years, and when Nebuchadnezzar finally took that city, he made a covenant with I don't know my history real well there, but it was somebody's uncle was put into charge, and he made a covenant with him that he would pay him tribute. Yeah, paid tribute, and obey him, and left him in charge of the people that he left there. And as soon as he went back home, he sent to Egypt for chariots to rebel against the king of Babylon. And God sent his prophet, and he said, I have seen my covenant which you have broken. Now, he didn't make a covenant with God. It wasn't a priest there or anything. It was just a king saying, okay, you're going to be king here, and you're going to serve me. And he just said, yes, sir. But God said, you made a covenant with me to a pagan king. And now you're breaking it, and you will not escape. I will not allow you to escape, because that covenant was a covenant with me when you made that covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. And I think that just viewing how God views agreements like that says a lot about what's going on in heaven when a man says to a woman, you are my wife.
That's right. I think that's very true. That's a good example of that principle. Okay. Yes, Ross.
I was waiting to hear if you would say anything about the transfer of authority, and I'd be happy to hear any of your thoughts on that. I know I grew up in a fairly conservative Mennonite church, and it was a worldly thing. It would have never been allowed in our churches for a father to give his daughter away. That was considered a worldly thing to do. But, you know, as I've pondered this thing of marriage, that's really a large part of it. I guess what really opened my eyes on some of that is in Ghana, many of the people who are in our churches over there, of our couples who are, we consider legitimately married because they've gone through the right social steps, have never had a church ceremony, but the transfer of authority has been made.
Something happened.
That's right. Yeah.
Yeah, I guess some of my thoughts on that is looking at several different places in Scripture. One, of course, there we already read about Adam and Eve. And for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father. And the inference there is that there will be this, you know, leaving of this situation to start a new situation. And again, Jesus uses that thousands of years later, not as old information, but as relevant spiritual application to marriages today. And that there somehow must, in order to be, in other words, he's almost saying, in order there to be a cleaving and a weaving of this life, there must needs be first a leaving. You know, looking at it from the other direction. That's how I read that too. And there also must be, I believe, part of the intent and agreement. Who brought that up? And it does have to do with authority too. Again, if we think of the story of Isaac and Rebecca, if you remember, Eleazar goes in and he first meets the girl. And he praises God because he gets a revelation, this must be the one. But then, instead of asking the girl, who does he ask? He asks both the girl's father, what was his name? Bethuel or Bethanuel or I forget his name. What is it? No, Laban is the uncle. Her father was Bethuel, is it? I can't remember that. I think that's probably right. Anyway, he asked Laban, but he does ask Laban too, because Laban is the authority like of the clan. So he goes to both men. He goes to the clan authority, if you'll let me use that phrase, and then he goes to the father. And the two men kind of have a conversation back and forth about what they think about this. And finally, they basically give him an agreement. But do you remember what happened in the story after that? The father turns to the girl and says, what? Will you go with this man? In other words, there must be a will, a willingness, back to the intent. The word will is used. Will you go with this man? There must be intent. And so there was the recognition, I'm going to give you over. I'm going to release my authority, but will you go? And her answer was very simple. Yes, I will go. So she made a choice, an intent, Brother Dean, an intent. Yes, I will go. And that speaking that was her intent, that she will follow through. She's heard what her authority says. He says it's okay. And her uncle, who's also her authority, then she considers it and she makes her decision and then she goes. And so all those, I think, also have something to do with authority, and that she recognized her authority, and so did Eleazar. There was a recognition of that, but then there was also a release by the authority. But even when that authority released, there was the understanding that she had a part in it. And I like that, even though it's in the Old Testament. You know, sometimes in our courting things, I'm afraid we get so far sometimes that the girl is almost expected to say yes after the father has said yes. But I believe the girl can still say no. You know, the father is her spiritual authority, but she must be willing, just as Rebecca was willing, to go. Will you go? Will you do this? Is this your choice as well? And then the authority does have the right to then, yes, release her to go. So I do feel like that is part of it, of that release of authority. And somehow the girl has a part in it too as well, I believe. Okay, any other thoughts or questions? Okay, I think given the time, because I want to get some of your thoughts, I'll wait, and I think we can probably finish next week. I want to basically go over what I believe are some thoughts about divorce from the Bible, and also some problems or questions that seem to be somewhat prevalent in our day concerning that, and then also this whole area of those who choose to, I don't like the phrase remarriage, by the way. I use it only because we all understand it, but this remarriage, but I prefer to say those who choose to marry again someone else, which is really entering into an adulterous relationship. To remarry sounds like you're going to go back and marry the person that you left, but you know, if I leave this room to re-enter it, do I go into another room or do I come back into this one? I have to come back into this one to re-enter it. So I had to go back into the same place I was before. But anyway, maybe I'm splitting hairs. But the whole remarriage thing leaves me a little cold because I don't look at it like remarriage, like entering into a right marriage. I do recognize there are wrong marriages, and I believe the Bible uses the phrase marriage in wrong relationships as well. We can think of John there when he's talking, is it chapter 6, I believe, verses 18 through 20 and 21 there, when he's talking to Herod, and he tells him, you have married thy brother Philip's wife. But he does say married. If you'll notice, the word married is used, but he tells him, she's not your wife. It's interesting. Although he says you've married her, he won't call Herodias his wife. He says, you have married thy brother Philip's wife. And that's his definition for Herodias. And that's the biblical definition that we're given here in Scripture to understand what happened in that situation. A situation over which John the Baptist lost his head, by the way, over preaching that one truth. Very interesting. That the greatest man born of woman, according to Jesus, lost his head over preaching about adultery. Well, I think we'll stop there. And then next week, we'll look at